summer this week with the warmth at night. We took a little departure last week when John was up here away from the series that we started, and we want to jump back into it. And I want to just, for those of you that are really dialed in, we're going to look at these fruits of the Spirit one by one, and we're jumping to number three but calling it part two because John wants to come back and do the one he was going to do last week at the very end of the series. So for those of you that are wondering what happened to Joy, we don't believe in Joy at Sierra, at least not till October. I want to go back and just really quickly, if I could, reclaim why we're in this series and really to get to kind of, as a warning, as it were, to be careful here, because this is a message that could be misconstrued by well-intending people who want to work really hard at pleasing Jesus. Let me just tell you something. Jesus is the primary person behind our justification, meaning, you know, we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is our redemption. In fact, last night, I don't know if any of you caught the thing with Obama and Senator McCain with Pastor Rick Warren down at Saddleback. It was on Fox News and several other the cable news channels. He did an interview. He asked each of the candidates about what it meant to be a Christian. And, you know, it was interesting. Obama used the words that he's forgiven my sins and I am redeemed through him. I said, pretty good theology, Obama. Pretty good theology. And likewise, McCain said, I'm saved and forgiven by him. That is justification. And the second aspect of our life, once we have met Christ and been justified and forgiven of our sins, is handed to the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of God, the Godhead, and he is the primary person behind our sanctification. He is the one that is there to help us grow up. You cannot live the Christian life by your own resources. The Bible will tell you any more than you could save yourself, you cannot live the life by your own resources. The faithful Christian life is a byproduct of a life lived under the direction and the power of the Spirit of God. It is a co-joined arrangement. I shared this with you 2 weeks ago when I did this. This Paul contrasts the flesh, the human flesh, the sinful nature that loves to just do whatever it wants to do. I call it the willy-nilly lifestyle. And the Spirit comes into our lives when we accept Jesus Christ and begins to operate. Now, mind you, the Holy Spirit's working on you before you're a believer. He's there to convict you of sin. But when he enters into your life, that conviction now is to create a growth in you, not a place of coming to bend your knees before Jesus. He knows you bent your knees to Christ. He now lives within you. The Spirit of God lives within you, and he speaks to you. And he says these two forces, your flesh, your willy-nilly lifestyle, and what God wants you to grow up to be like Jesus, are competing against each other. They're in conflict constantly with one another. I hope that's a measure of encouragement for those of you here this morning, that you understand that battle that rages within you rages within everyone who is a believer. Every one of us. In fact, the Spirit often halts what the flesh desires, and the flesh often will override that which comes from the Spirit. It is a battle. It is the internal conflict of every believer. Paul himself, I shared this a couple weeks ago, says, here's my story. Nothing good dwells in me, my flesh. The wishing is present. In other words, I wish I could do things the way God wants me to do things. But the good I wish, I don't do. There's the conflict. It was ever present in Paul's life through this whole journey. Now, I found something this week that the strange balancing act that we carry as the Holy Spirit leads in our life. You'll see things in the Scripture all the time. It says, walk by the Spirit. You know, be led by the Spirit of God. Well, I remember reading those years ago and thinking, what does that mean? I mean, you know, how does one do that? Well, Peter kind of gives us a little clearer picture of what this strange balance looks like between living with this body that still wants to go, woo, and this Spirit of God that's trying to transform us into the likeness of Christ. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 29, God tells us what our purpose for living is. He says, you know, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we're on that journey once we meet Christ. We're there. We're on that journey. Far from it, but we're on it. That's sanctification. We're in a maturing process. Peter comes along and he says, we have everything we need to live a life that pleases God. That's a comforting thought. You know what? It's not outside of your reach or the scope of possibility for you. God has given it to you through the power of His Spirit. It's in your mind. He's made great and marvelous promises. And here's the part I want you to see in this verse. So that His nature would become part of us. We really are taking on the divine nature in character. So we can escape these desires of our flesh, he says. And so Peter goes on, he says, do your best to improve your faith. This is us working in conjunction with what God is doing in our life. So the Holy Spirit comes, He teaches us, He speaks to us in our conscience. He reminds us, He brings guilt and conviction to our life to awaken us. Not to say that we're no longer God's son because or daughter because we messed up, but rather as a reminder that we are part of this journey of growth. And He wants to bring us here. And so what does it look like? Well, Peter says there's self-control, there's patience, there's devotion to God, concern for others, and love. And he says, and if you keep growing, here's this idea of this continual walk in God's Spirit, that your life will show it. And that what you really believe about Christ forgiving you has meaning, and it's being used in your life. That's the journey. Any moment that the flesh takes over, of course, some of us, I know, have this tendency to feel like, oh, I'm back to square one. You know, I have to travel that whole road again because I messed up. No, that's not the way it works. Paul, remember, he had the struggle. You don't go back to square one. You're on a journey of growth. We're not perfect. So look at this verse Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. He says, but if you don't grow, in other words, if you really just don't apply any of this truth that you've accepted by faith that Christ is forgiven of your sins, he says, the reason you're not growing, this is so cool, is because you have forgotten that your past sins are forgiven. What he's really saying here is, if you are growing, it's clear that you are aware of what? Forgiveness. This is so important. If you grow in life in Christ, it is simply because you are aware that you have been forgiven. That's where you've got to keep yourself at all times. Don't forget where you've come from. You've never moved past a place in maturity or in growth in your character in life with God that you forget about forgiveness. It is the cornerstone of what leads you to keep growing and to keep looking and cooperating with God's Spirit in your life. It is really simply this. No spiritual paradigm here, guys. It's just simply the idea that God is now working with your mind. And your mind can think the thoughts of God. And you have a choice to respond to those thoughts. Is that cool? You bet it's cool. And that's why when Paul says, and this we looked at this a few weeks ago, when the Spirit of God is in operation in our life, when we are walking with Him, when we are remembering where we've come from, when we recognize that we're forgiven, not only for everything in the past, but for even the mistakes we made in the flesh today. And we do. We make them every day. That God is for us and with us in that journey. And we let the Spirit reign, and we choose to let Him reign. Then the outpouring of that is going to be these characteristics like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we could probably add some others. Like Peter called it, devotion to God. So we're walking through these together. Now, this morning we're going to focus on the word peace. And I have to say this up front. My older son was here a couple weeks ago. And he said, what was with the two sermons in one sermon, Dad? And I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you kind of opened up with this whole explanation, and then you went off on love. And I said, well, truth is, one of them was a theological statement of where we're at with God's Spirit. And I think we have to always be reminded of that. Because if we're not reminded of that, there is a danger in us focusing on our performance rather than on our forgiveness. I think that's where religion and the spirit of religion takes over in people's lives. We begin to focus on our performance more than on our forgiveness. And I think the journey of the Christian life is to focus on your forgiveness. And then the performance follows because you've focused on the forgiveness. It's just you don't have to focus on performing for God. He already accepts you. He can't love you any more than He did the moment You received him. In fact, he can't love you any more than he did before you even received him. That's how great God's love you, because it's not based on your performance. So if you focus on forgiveness, and that's then you're going to produce these kind of things in your life. Now, we're in the second part of the series. We're going to look at the peace. Jesus teaches us. He says, God blesses those who work for peace. He says, you'll be called children of God. Peace is a fruit of God's Spirit in us. It also has an application. Paul again writes that peace has an application. If it is possible, I love this passage. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know what that verse tells me? It won't always be possible. Because it doesn't just depend on you, does it? It depends on them if there's going to be total peace. But as it depends on you, you be a peacemaker, is what Paul says. And God says, I bless those who are peacemakers. Now, see, we often think of peace in terms of personal peace. You know, the kind of peace that says, I'm at peace. And that is a valid peace. You know, free of anxiety, free of worry, kind of resting in the hope of heaven and the forgiveness of my sins in Christ. That no matter what happens in this life, if I get diagnosed with a terminal disease today and I only have 3 months to live or 3 days to live, I'm going home. My hope's in heaven. That's the great, great hope. And I don't want to underestimate that this morning. That's a wonderful peace to possess, and you need to possess that peace. And that's part of the peace of the Spirit which he produces in our life. But this morning, I want to deal with the application piece. I want to deal with the proactive piece because Jesus and Paul spoke about it there. We are also being led by God's Spirit to be peacemakers if the Holy Spirit is in control of our life. And let's be frank, we all have conflict in our relationships. In fact, if you tune into any conversations, overhearing anybody speaking at any time, more often than not, you will hear people complaining about others. Husbands and wives, workplace, friendships, acquaintances. It is a continual flow of negative and judgmental assessment that stream out of people's conversation. Listen to it. It is no wonder that Jesus made a specific point to say, it is blessed to be a peacemaker. You know what the word blessed there means? It is, you are happy if you live a peacemaking life. Because there is so much disharmony and unity in our lives. In fact, I was sharing with John and Noah and Rex the other day that a pastor, the thing that creates the most difficulty, and has for me over the years, shepherding, is other people's conflicts. That's what eats me alive. It is a minefield, and it's difficult. Now, there's two things, two misconceptions about peace and that which it isn't. So I want to cover that quickly before we jump into the application. Peace is not avoidance. It's not avoiding a problem. To avoid a problem, it's not about running, ignoring, or pretending it doesn't exist. That is not peace, my friends. To be a peacemaker, you don't get to stick your head in the sand. And I want to be frank, it's probably a safe guess to say that at least 90% of us would rather gossip about what others do wrong rather than confront it the way the Bible teaches us to. So you know what that tells me? When you avoid a conflict, when you're not addressing the problem that's before you, that's not peacemaking, it's cowardice. And the Bible says so. That's why gossiping is one of the most cowardly things on this planet. And that's why God loathes gossip. Because it is the weapon of a coward. You do not get to avoid a problem as a peacemaker. Second thing, peacemaking is not about appeasement. What this means is, if I always, and the key word here is always, give in. There are places to give in life. Trust me, you'll hear that in my points. But if I'm always giving in, I am not being a peacemaker. I'm living cowardly in my quiet. When you study the ministry of Jesus, he never backed down from legitimate issues. You know, a lot of people want to see Jesus just kind of this mamby-pamby, milquetoast guy. You know, hey, Jesus stood up in the face of some of the greatest persecution of his day. In fact, the greatest persecution, the religious leaders and the Roman Empire itself. He was no coward. And he confronted the issues as they approached him. But when you always give in to another person, that is enabling that person to continue in their bad behavior. And the result of appeasement without some form of honest reconciliation will always be suppressed resentment that will come out unhealthily in other ways in your relationships. I've heard it put this way: when I swallow my feelings, my stomach keeps score. Peace at any price is not legitimate peace. And Jesus wasn't reconciled to the religious leaders of his day because he tried to have peace as far as it was possible with him, but they didn't want to accept truth. So, how to be a peacemaker. I want to give you 5 steps. I'm using the acronym of PEACE itself, P-E-A-C-E. Isn't that special? Okay. Next to those 5 steps, write in this phrase right here: check your pride, in parentheses. Write that in. Because everything we're going to talk about today, the actual practical outworking of being the kind of peacemaker that the Spirit leads us to be, it starts with checking our pride. Every one of them. You must check your pride. Peacemaking does not work with wounded pride. It cannot work with indignant pride, nor can it work with self-righteous pride. You cannot be an ambassador of reconciliation that God has called you to be in other people's lives if you have any measure of pride, particularly wounded, indignant, or self-righteous. It will not work. And be thankful, friends, that God never expressed pride over us. Rather, he gave us love and humility. Let me give you the first step. Pursue them. It was, if you want to be a peacemaker, you, and you can write this phrase too, must take the initiative. Let me show you what Jesus said. If you remember your brother has something against you or a sister, go at once to make peace. You know what Jesus says? He tells us when to do it. He says, you go at once. I had a whole sermon on this about a year ago this Sunday. If you want to go back and get it on the internet, you can get it, because I really dove into this topic. I won't spend much time on it here this morning. But if you're the offender or if you're the offended, the Bible says the ball is in your court. Either way, take the initiative. And I know what some of you are saying, but they hurt me. They hurt me. You know what that is? Wounded pride. Why should I do that? Because if you hang on to the hurt, you're not going to reconcile. You do it because you're led by the Spirit of God, not by your flesh. Because if you're in wounded pride, you're being led by your flesh. End of story. The flesh can be wounded, but the Spirit always forgives. The Spirit will always seek reconciliation. And this is what God did for us. It's pretty simple math. I think we're so forgetful. So if you're being led by God's Spirit, you'll always take the initiative to seek peace, whether you've been the one who is offended or the one who is offending, especially if you're the one who's done the offending. I'll tell you what is cool is when two believers being led by the Spirit go looking for one another at the same time. I've seen it happen. It's rare. But that's when reconciliation is just waiting to explode. The longer you wait to resolve a problem, the bigger it gets. I'll tell you what happens when you wait to resolve a problem. More people get involved that shouldn't be involved, like the pastor. I'll tell you frankly, Noah has really driven this one home with his own theology with me, and I've embraced it fully. It's happened at least a dozen times when we've had people come with complaints about somebody else. He says, have you gone and spoke to them yet? And I always go, dang, that's right. I got to tell them that, don't I? That is what it's about. More gossip, more room for the enemy to sear a human heart, to justify your feelings, more things to make the problem worse if you don't go. We're all guilty of that. We've all lived with those, and they've, compounded. And the art of talking to one another in conflict is difficult, but it's necessary. So you go immediately, but how do you go? Well, you go alone. There's no such thing as posse reconciliation. It always feels good to have the troops with you, doesn't it? Yeah. That coward is really starting to show in us, isn't it? In 1979, Anwar Sadat, he was the former president of Egypt, and he was assassinated, I think, in 1981 or something. But in 1979, he was given the Nobel Peace Prize because he took the initiative. He was the first Arab leader in history in over 2,000 years to go alone to Israel. He went to Menachem Begum in Jerusalem for the express purpose of making peace between the Egyptian people and the Israeli people. 16 months later, he and Begin signed the 1979 Egyptian-Israeli Peace Accord at Camp David with Jimmy Carter president. I don't know if you're old enough, you'll remember that. It was a monumental peace agreement. It was really all about the fact that Anwar Sadat himself went for his nation. So what does this look like? Well, you know what? When you go to somebody, you need to set up a time sometimes with people. I mean, you literally need to call them, find them, and say, hey, you know, quietly, unthreatening, can I get some time with you? And you know what? Do it when it's good for them, not when it's good for you. This is all about looking like Jesus, my friends. Paul said, make every effort, underline that. Did I put that in your bulletin? In your notes? Make every effort, underline that, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's not ever about us getting a pound of flesh. It's not ever about us making sure that they know it's more their fault than mine. We strive to be a peacemaker as opposed to a victim. Jesus takes notice. So take the initiative. Secondly, eagerly listen to them. This has taken me years to learn this one. For a long time, I thought I had two mouths in one ear. But I've been studying the mirror lately. Peter says we should all sympathize with each other, love one another like brothers and sisters, be tenderhearted, and keep a humble attitude. You know what this looks like practically? To be sympathetic, to be tenderhearted, to be humble. Well, I'll tell you, it means the L word, listen. That means you don't talk, and boy, have I been guilty of this. You don't try to get your point across. I grew up, I'll share this a little bit at the end, with my dad who was pretty critical of me, and so I developed a nature of defensiveness to protect myself. I verbally could fire back real quick to kind of protect myself from the attack, and I brought that into every relationship in my adult life. You don't try to get your point across. You listen to people. It's okay to interrupt their story for the sake of understanding if you're losing track because they're going off. You know, remember, the person you go to may have no intent to be humble. In fact, count on them being wounded. Count on them being self-righteous. Count on them being over-the-top obnoxious. I didn't say it was going to be easy. They're going to want to vent. Let them. Humility brushes it off. Pride takes it in and fires back. You know, it is so hard to be misunderstood. It is hard to be misunderstood. It's harder still to have someone to be angry with you over a misunderstanding. And a lot of what happens in this journey of going to a person and listening to them is sorting through all the crap that gossip caused. This is where the rubber meets the road. If you're going to be a peacemaker, if you're going to be led by God's Spirit, you will listen and let them get it out even if they're attacking you. Because verbal sparring will only accelerate the disagreement. Be humble enough to take the first, second, third, fourth wave. Be gentle. Ask clarifying questions, but don't retaliate. Don't let pride take a foothold from as far as it depends on you. Listening says you care. I don't know who I learned this from, but I've often shared this phrase. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Nothing. Take this from 23 years of listening to people and counseling. We'll let a person know that you care more than literally listening and asking the good questions and responding to what they're speaking about. Remember, Jesus blesses the peacemaker. You have to be humble enough to handle the accusation and the blame. Now, this is probably a good place for a caveat. And I don't want you to misconstrue my message to mean that any one of us should be putting up with some chronic, unhealthy, contentious personality. There are sick people in our lives. To be a peacemaker doesn't mean you're a doormat. I already said that earlier. You don't roll over. It doesn't mean appeasement. It does mean humility in conversation. And if you've discovered, after you've done these five steps that I'm going to share today, that the person you're with doesn't get it and never will for the better part, may not care about you and may never will, they're stuck in their stuff, you can move away peacefully. But peacemaking is doing all that you can do to make peace. So, live at peace as far as it depends on you. And when somebody is hurting you, as I've said many times, when you go to a person and there's some pain involved there, hurt people. People that are hurting hurt people. They're hurting inside, and so they lash out. And so you're going to have to look beyond that to see what you can do to help. And you might have to ask this question in the midst of while they're hurling on you. What's hurting them that's causing them to lash out on me? Most people project pain that has nothing to do with you. Most people project pain from childhood that they have no clue is a part of why they're projecting pain. They're just doing it. And you know, when you become angry in that journey with reconciliation, you naturally focus on yourself because now you're angry because they're what? Hurting you. And now you're hurt. And so you're angry in return. I'm ticked off now because I'm thinking about my needs. That, you know, the Bible doesn't write these things for us to just kind of look at and go, oh, that's cool. God writes these things to us so he knows that we can use them and apply them in our life. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a grievous word stir up anger. You know, nobody's perfect. None of us are perfect. And we have to be humble enough to own our part in a matter. You know, I had a good friend come to me on Friday. And he was angry. And I remember I was smiling while he was angry because I was writing this message. I said, well, it's a good time to have him come in because I'm ready. And I was smiling because I knew I was going to get to the truth of whatever it was that was eating at him. And there were some misunderstandings and misperceptions, which always seem to rule the day in human communication. And as I listened to him, I realized what I had spoke to him earlier in the week had hurt him deeply. It didn't matter that his perception was different from my perception. What mattered was he was hurt. And ultimately what mattered was my willingness to apologize over remarks that had hurt him. Not that I had intended them not to hurt him, but that they had actually hurt him. Period. End of story. I didn't roll around in bed that night going, gosh, I can't believe I had to apologize for that. You know, I was grateful for the opportunity to win the heart back. One of the real values of conflict is when you resolve it, it usually creates a greater understanding and can deepen the relationship, and it creates a deeper level of intimacy. You know, we can all go through that tunnel of conflict, but it actually brings you closer and makes you stronger with another person when you go through it. The longer you have friends, the more conflict. The more you go through that conflict, the deeper your intimacy. Take the initiative. Listen to them. All right. These last three are going to go quickly. Third one. You've got to attack the problem, not the person. Okay. Listen, if the first two steps are about attitude, this third step is where truth resides. This is where you get to the facts. You can write that in. We're getting down to the facts. You have to deal with it. Scripture says bold reproof leads to peace. You know what that is? Being willing to tell the truth. And in fact, we're told in Scripture, tell the truth in a spirit of love. That's what Jesus did. You are never persuasive when you're abrasive. And you got to stop fixing the blame in order to start fixing the problem. There's not a place in peacemaking for both people to finger point and to be angry. Reconciliation will not work if both people are in that place. Someone has to choose to act respectfully. Someone has to choose to act like a believer and a follower of Christ. And if you say something offensively, it will be received defensively. That's why you don't say to somebody, you got a problem, it's all your fault. Don't threaten people by saying, just, you know, you just try that and see what happens. Yeah, that really works, you know. And here's the other one. Don't play psychologist. I know why you do that. you know. Most of us can't figure out our own motives, let alone somebody else's. So when you do attack the problem, the Scripture talks about truth and love. You know, I wrote this in your notes there because I think it's important. Now, these are just, I don't know what you call them, words that have the same meaning that are different words. Aren't I brilliant? Truth and love, to me, is honesty and gentleness, forthrightness and kindness, genuineness and humility. That's what truth and love looks like. That's how you get to the issue and you talk about what's there without being threatened and all this other stuff going on. And number four, we need to cooperate as much as possible. This, again, is part of our attitude. Remember, do everything you can on your part to live at peace with all men. Well, James tells us that wisdom is peace-loving and it is courteous. It allows discussion. It's willing to yield. You know what that means? Compromise. That's what cooperation looks like. It's not winning the battle. He goes in the very next verse. He says, peacemakers plant seeds of peace. You reap a harvest of goodness. How have you won in life by being right? It pushes people away. It doesn't bring them closer to you. And it's pride that keeps them there. I've done that. It's not worth it. I want to be jello the rest of my life. I want to have my rightness stepped on, but be closer to you. That's what it's about. Humility seeks out reconciliation. Humility allows you to listen. Humility will look to the problem truthfully without reaming the person. Humility cooperates in compromise. And lastly, emphasize reconciliation, not resolution. This is so important. Reconciliation means to reestablish the relationship. That's what reconciliation means. You are reestablishing some measure of the relationship. I'm not asking you to step over the bounds of trust that have been violated or betrayed. I'm just saying you are looking for some means to reestablish some form of the relationship. Resolution means to resolve every issue. You are not going to resolve every issue in another human being's life with you. That was the biggest journey I had to make in marriage. It was to come to an understanding to agree to disagree agreeably. And that you can have unity in a relationship without having uniformity. I got married to make my wife like me. Didn't work. Thank God. Here's what I learned. You can walk hand in hand in a relationship without seeing eye to eye. When two people agree on everything, one of them isn't necessary. You know who that would be in our relationship. God, this is big, meant those differences. He did. All the stuff that my wife does that drives me nuts was meant to help me become more like Jesus. I today marvel not at the things that bug me. I've let those go. Almost. And I marvel at the things that she can do that I could never do. It's cool. When you focus on the relationship, that's emphasizing reconciliation. All the resolutions become irrelevant. Let me show you this last verse. Paul says, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. He opened the door for a relationship for all eternity in glory through what his son did for us. And, it's a big and, he's given us the same task. Reconciliation is a synonym for being a peacemaker. Reconciliation that Jesus did is the same reconciliation we get to do with others. You know, God's a peacemaker, right? Well, he's given us that ability. And when you attempt to be a peacemaker, you're doing the work of God. When you're restoring relationships, you are doing the work of God. Now, who does that mean in your life?
That was a nice message, Pastor, but you don't really expect me to go do this, do you?
Who do you need to seek reconciliation with? Partner at work, co-worker, husband, wife, daughter, son? You know, my guess is that for many of you, the real issues that need to be reconciled is with a parent. That's been my experience. Parents are imperfect. If you're a parent, you know you're imperfect. When your kids become parents, they're going to be imperfect. That makes most of us smile, I know. There are no perfect parents. We've done things to hurt each other deeply, and some of us have held on to that hurt. I learned this. It was the hardest thing, and I still don't know how it works. But when you focus on someone you resent, bitterness, you actually begin to pick up their traits. I've never understood that. You begin to resemble those you resent. And I think most of us have had a relationship, one or another in our life, that's been filled with conflict or the potential for conflict. That was true of me with my father. He was a good dad in a lot of ways, but he scared the bejeebies out of me because my dad could rage and he could ridicule. And my heart got seared towards him as a young boy, a little guy. At 5 years old, I remember thinking to myself, I don't like you. And I wanted to like him, but he gave me too much evidence to the contrary. I moved out when I was 19. I didn't look back. I entered the world prideful because I was very insecure about my place and my identity in the world. I had no confidence in myself. I think it was a result that because my dad appeared to not have confidence in me, though he did. I didn't know it. When I was 27 years old, I accepted Jesus Christ, and I began this journey, and man, it was a long journey. And when I was 30, I hearkened back to a memory I had with my dad when his father died when I was 18, my grandfather. It was the only time I ever saw my dad cry, and he was walking down the hallway, and I bumped into him, and he muttered, "I never told him I loved him." So my dad was up visiting with mom, and God filled my heart with reconciliation towards my dad. I mean, I had a good relationship with my dad. There was a lot of great things I shared with him, but there was a superficiality to our relationship. At 30 years old, I had never told my father that I loved him. I had never heard my father tell me he loved me. So that night, at dinner, we were at their little timeshare unit down there in the middle of town, and Taz and I, and my oldest was like a year old at the time, and we're sitting there, and I just had this real peace about going to that place with my dad. So I asked him about the conversation about his dad. I said, "Was that true, Dad, that day? Do you remember saying that to me?" He said, "No, I don't remember saying that." I said, "Is that true?" He goes, "Yeah, it's true." Whoa. I said, "Did your dad ever tell you he loved you?" That's all he did. I said, "You know something, Dad? I've never heard you tell me you love me. And what's worse, I've never told you that I love you." I said, "Tonight, that ends." Now, I'd like to tell you, after I told my dad that I loved him, that he was able to look at me and say, "I love you." but he couldn't. I kid you not. It was almost funny. It was funny. Because I told my dad I loved him, and I told him why I loved him. And I said, now could you tell me why you love me? And he looks at me and goes, well, you know I do. I said, yeah, but I'd like to hear it. And he goes, I can't. I kid you not. And I realized, whoa, this thing is deep. Compassion really filled my heart for my dad. And he didn't say it. 6 months later, I'm visiting Southern California. And as per usual, as we would depart, we'd go out to the car. And it was always those, always those uncomfortable farewells for me, because there was always a sense of lacking. Something was lacking in the love. Not just because he didn't say I love you, just there's something incomplete about the human condition of intimacy on this side of heaven. But it was funny, my mom always makes this big brown bag of food, to take with us on the road, and she had left it in the house, and she scrambles back in. I'm sitting in the car, Taz is sitting in the passenger seat, and my dad's looking around, he's looking nervous, I'm just like, I'm looking at him, I'm going, what's he doing, He's just kind of like this. It was really weird. And my mom's in the house, so he realized, well, I know now, he realized this was his opportunity. And he goes like this, and he kind of walks over all of a sudden. He sticks his head in the car, and he goes like this, and get this, you twos, I love you. And he backs out. Big smile on my face. I love you too, Dad. And we had that for 7 years. And he told me he loved me every time he called me on the phone. And he died of a heart attack at 69. And I went to my four siblings. And I asked him, I said, Dad ever tell you he loved you? Told me. The lesson of any form of peacemaking is a wonderful intimacy that you don't want to forfeit. I tell my brothers and sisters, my family, blood brothers and sisters, I love them. I seek to encourage them because I know my family is intimacy retarded. And I have resigned myself to fight that indifference. We can't control what others do, but we can control what we do. And as for me, I want to go out being a peacemaker. Scripture calls it an ambassador of reconciliation. In fact, the next time someone asks you what you do for a living, tell them what you do to make money, and then let them know that your real job is an ambassador of reconciliation. I like that. I won't have a tombstone, but that would be a cool epitaph. Let's pray. Lord, your Spirit is doing one of two things this morning. He's working from within us. And each and every one of us who has the Holy Spirit indwelling us because of our faith in Jesus Christ knows right now that everything about reconciliation is true. And it's worth it. Some of you have never thought about asking Jesus for forgiveness of sins, but I guess right now you're feeling the Holy Spirit press on you and saying, you're missing something that you really have wanted your whole life. And you can have it with just a simple yes, I want it. Jesus, I want you to forgive me of my sins. And then you can start your own ambassadorship. Lord, I pray that you call this to mind often. And for those of us who have to make some bold, brave, and humble journeys today, we'll begin. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.